A text that I preach on frequently. I think it's probably the most frequent text that I reference and preach on. And the reason I speak on this text so often is because I think that the truth in there is something that the church is losing in the 21st century. And I think it's important that we not lose the truth that's in this text. It's in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is an important book because a lot of people think that it's maybe the greatest systematic theology in Christendom. I think the book of Romans is really important because it's written to Gentiles. It's written to the uncircumcised. It's written to the pagans. And a lot of the Bible is written to the Jews. And the thing about the Jews is this. During the time of Christ, the Jews were very much infatuated with the law. And so, for instance, you look at the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They only had to fast twice a year, but they took it up a notch and they weren't trying to lose weight. The law said, you know, don't sit and be a part of evil. They took that to mean don't eat with anybody that's not a Jew. And so they were very, very law-oriented. So much of the Bible, which is written to the Jews, is in fact trying to tell them to be more gracious, to be more merciful. The law's fine, but don't forget to be kind. Don't forget to be receptive to the visitor. Don't forget that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free in the body. And you get a lot of that in the writing that had a primarily Jewish audience. But the Gentiles were different. The Gentiles were pagan. The Gentiles were... they didn't need a lecture on grace. They needed a lecture on living right. And the Gentiles, that's us. That's you. That's me. In fact, look up and down your row and see if you can figure out who the biggest pagan is on your row. They're wearing an Alabama jersey. That's the one. That's the one right there. Got to watch the Alabama people. They come in, they got cozies for their coffee, man. And so the pagans, the Gentiles, the Romans, anything written to them, that's for us. I like Acts chapter 15 where Paul and Barnabas have been out and they've been evangelizing among the Gentiles. And again, I've used this text a lot, but I still chuckle because they meet and they say, well, what are we going to do with the Gentiles? They're coming to Christ. They're receiving Christ, but they're so far from God, and we got to get this in them, but where do you even start with these jokers? And the disciples say, all right, well, let's give them four laws. Verse 29, Acts chapter 15. Don't drink blood. Don't eat stuff you strangled to death. Don't eat meat, sacrifice to idols. And don't have sex with people you're not married to. Those are the four. By the way, in our culture, people say, God doesn't care who you sleep with. He's Lord of everything, but he's not Lord of my underwear. No, it made the top four. And you read that, and you think, who are these people? It's like Captain Jack Sparrow's boat got saved, but we don't even know where to start with these people to get them on the right path. And so you have this notion. And so this book is being written to people like us. It's being written to 21st century America. I mean, when you think about the Romans, again, 19 out of 20 emperors for 250 years were either homosexual or bisexual. There's a letter that has survived from the time of Christ, And it's sort of a famous letter. It's written by an army captain to his wife, who's at home. And they're talking about the garden. They're talking about just what's going on. But she's pregnant. And the army captain says, but now remember, when you have the baby, I won't be there. If it's a girl, put it out on the front step and let it die. Just remember to do that. And it's a famous letter because he says it so nonchalantly. It's like, if it's a girl, make sure it's out there so the animals can eat it. We don't want another girl. That's the world. I mean, that's the Roman world. They were awoke before awoke. I mean, they like to have sex with everybody, and they like to kill their babies. That's 21st century America, man. And so to that culture, Paul says these words. Let me just read it. I think I forgot my glasses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, Paul is talking to these Romans, and he says, therefore, given what I've just said, I've been talking to you for 11 chapters. Given everything I've said, let me get to the point that I'm driving at. Therefore, having said all of that, and so there's sort of the mountain peak in the text, he says, you need to give everything you have to the Lord. Give it all to the Lord. He's the Lord of all. And that is your heart. Now, he doesn't say heart there. But we know that the Bible says you ought to give your heart. You ought to give your affections to the Lord. In fact, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You got to give your heart to the Lord. Romans chapter 10, just a couple chapters before. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's a heart. God wants your heart. And I think that's understood in the text, so it's not said. The Romans didn't have a problem with giving your affection to a God. They didn't have a problem with giving your love as best that you could muster to a God. In fact, that would have been the only thing the Romans would have said that would be worthwhile to give a God. The Romans were Greek, really, in their thinking. The Greeks were followers of Plato. Plato taught Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. But the whole world was really governed by the thinking of Plato. And Plato said, you know, essentially, the only thing you can give a God worth something is your heart, because you can't give a God your body. You can't. There's nothing here that is worthwhile to give a God. Plato said, summa same est, which is the body is a tomb. This body is nothing. It's irredeemable. It's bent in the wrong direction. It's going to die. It's going to go to the dust. There's nothing that you can do with it. And so that informed the Greek way of living. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can intoxicate it. You can get it high. You can Big Mac it. You can sex it. Doesn't matter what you do with your body, because in the end, it's nothing. So it didn't make sense to the Greeks to give your body to God, because the body is nothing. The body would be a worthless sacrifice. Give your heart, but don't give your body. That's nothing that you would want to give a God. But you and I are to give God our hearts and affection. But Paul says, but also give God your body. Give him everything. And listen, body can't mean less than body. It means more than body. It can't mean less than your physical body. He says, come to God. I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the pity of God. God's been good to you. He's given you what you haven't deserved. By the mercies of God, present. And there's an attitude with that word. Present, same word as present. That's the attitude. When I was growing up, it seemed like about every altar call we sang, I Surrender All. It's a beautiful song, wonderful song. The only flaw is that I don't think it fully captures the attitude that we come to God in. We don't come surrendered. We do surrender, but we come presenting. We give it. We don't come like Lee came to Grant and said, here's my sword. I'm tired of killing people. We don't do stuff like that. We say, here's a present. There's an attitude. I'm giving you everything. This is all I got, but I present it to you as a king. Listen, why? Because it's reasonable to give your body. When Jesus hung on the cross, that was a real body. Those were real nail piercings in his hand. That was flesh and blood on the cross. He didn't just love us from heaven. He loved us with a body nailed to a cross. So give him your body as a living sacrifice. That's the point. Now, again, that's important because they didn't think the body mattered that much. But enters again Christianity. And we say, yeah, the body is bent in the wrong direction. Yeah, it's true that the original bodies in the Garden of Eden were made out of dust, out of dirt. That's why it's theologically correct to call somebody a dirt bag. It's theologically right. Of course, some are more than others, but and the body has this auspicious upbringing or beginning. The body again is bent because of sin, but again, Christianity says, but the body will be redeemed. The body will be restored. The body will be glorified. The body isn't something to be thrown away in the trash heap of history. It is something that is going to endure in heaven in a glorified state. It's worth giving to God, and God expects you to give your body as a living sacrifice. And that's important. Again, we've talked about this. Nothing new here, but no woman being married would say, give me your heart, I don't care about the body. Even though the male body, as Elaine Bennis would say, it's not a thing of beauty, it's a Jeep, it's for getting around. But still, I want your body. I want your muscles pushing the lawnmower in the front yard. I want to see you pushing the lawnmower. I want to see your hands scrubbing the gunk off the bathtub that you left. I want your ears listening to me. And I want your neck nodding in agreement. I want your body. In fact, Matthew's upstairs. This is for Sam, too. Sam just got married. If you're sitting on the couch, and a lot of times your couch is there, the TV's there, the kitchen's behind you, and you're tired and your wife's talking to you behind you. She's in the kitchen, you know, dolled up, barefoot, just being a good wife. But you're sleepy. Don't sleep laying over. Sleep like this so that she'll think you're listening because you're nodding. Now, sometimes you'll agree to things you didn't know you agreed to, and you got to cross that bridge when you get there. But it's these little things that make for a happy marriage. She wants your neck. She wants your mouth. She wants you to say, of all the women at Walmart today who were in sweatpants and dirty Crocs and a stained T-shirt with their hair pulled back, you are the most beautiful one. You were it. You're my boo. She wants your entire body. No man would say, I don't care about your body as long as you love me with your heart. No, the body's got to come with the heart. And that's true with Christ. Christ isn't asking less of us than any reasonable husband or wife would ask of us. When Christ says, give me your life, he's just not saying, well, here's He's just not saying, well, I just want your heart. He's saying, I want your body. I want your hands to be clean. Who can ascend to the mount of the Lord but he who has clean hands? Do you know how few sins you can commit if you'll just get your hands in your pocket? Just do that. You can't get high. Can't look at pornography. You can't shake your fist at anybody. Of course, you can't drive either, but there's a... So you can't have road rage. I mean, give me clean hands. Give me clean eyes. Don't be looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Give me clean ears. Ears that have not listened to music that glorifies sin and rebellion against God. Give me again a mouth that speaks blessing and not cursing, a mouth that tells others about Christ, a mouth that doesn't gossip. Give me feet that shares the gospel. See, this is what God has called us to do. And again, in the church, we're making it too much about the heart. The heart is important. But if we just say, well, God wants your heart. If you accepted Jesus into your heart, it's the heart that counts. That is paganism. That is Greek. That is another way of saying the body doesn't count, just the heart counts. But it's the body that counts. He wants our body completely surrendered to Him. He wants us to be people who, while the world is fighting with each other, we're loving each other. While the world's getting drunk, we're staying sober. While the world's taking their clothes off, we're keeping our clothes on. We're valuing things like modesty. He is looking for us to be people who worship Him and have submitted even our bodies to Him. This is a major problem for the church, for the outreach of the church. James Kennedy, many years ago, developed a program called Evangelism Explosion. And in the process of trying to teach people how to be evangelists, he researched why people don't share the faith. And he said he had some very clear ideals. He thought people didn't know the faith well enough to share it, and they would be intimidated, or that there are social reasons, or, you know, there are a lot of different reasons why somebody might not witness a person. But he said the number one reason people don't witness is because they live such inconsistent lives, it would be a joke for them to witness. They live around these people, and they have done such a sorry job of being a Christian, why witness? What good would it do? They laugh at all the dirty jokes. They tell all the stuff. They drink all the stuff. There's Church Johnny and there's Friendship Johnny. There's Church Johnny and there's Family Johnny. There's Church Alice and there's Family Alice. Or Clubbing Alice. And Alice's clubbing dress is two sizes smaller than her church dress. And people are living this inconsistent life because they haven't given their bodies to Christ. They aren't serving Him with their bodies. And it's creating a conflict in even our ability to evangelize our friends and families. So, again, Paul is saying, listen, everything I've said these first 11 chapters is to try to tell you pagans, you Romans, God wants your heart, but He wants your body too. Put your body on the altar too. Don't go walking around saying, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, what have you done with your body? Give that to Him. And then he says, and give Him your mind too. And be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. So, heart, body, mind. Now again, we're back to this marriage situation. If you talk to a woman and you say, you want a man's heart? Well, yeah, I'd like to be loved. You want his body? Yeah, I need the grass mowed. Yeah, I want the body. And you say, was that it? If she thought about it, she would say, no, I want him to think married too. I'm glad he loves me. I'm glad he demonstrates that to me in acts of service. But I want him to think married too. I remember, and I've told this frequently, nothing new in this sermon today. I'm sorry. No new material. I had this, I drove like three Corollas in a row. People get on to me for driving a Lexus, but I earned it. I was in purgatory. Drove three Corollas in a row. And I think the second Corolla, I took it into the dealership to get it fixed. And there was like $1,700 worth of work to be done on this thing. I didn't want to spend $1,700, but I had a friend who worked at the dealership, and I went over and said, listen, if I buy another car today, if I buy a new car, will you take this one and give me a good trade-in off of it? I'll just leave this with you, take another one. He said, I'll work something out for you. So I get this new car, and I'm driving down the road, and I had been married a year. It didn't cross my mind till I'm driving home that I should have probably asked my wife about this. I didn't think about that. I'm thinking single. It didn't cross my mind that you just can't buy a car without talking probably to your wife. And, of course, you know, she doesn't mind because anything I spend, it gives her license to spend the same thing. So she takes advantage of the situation oftentimes. But you have to think saved. Again, back to the marriage, a wife wants you to think married. A wife wants you just not to give the heart and give the body, but she wants you to think like a married man, like thinking decades out about this family and about our kids, and they're going to go to college, and she wants you to have a lifetime game plan. She wants you to think married. When you're at the restaurant and the waitress calls you honey, she doesn't want you to smile or anything about that. You know they work on tips anyway, don't you? She wants you to act, think married. Jesus wants you to think saved. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. You're not the same person that you used to be. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in your life. You need to start thinking like that. You start thinking like that. You are a saved son or daughter of God now. You're not the same poor person. You're not alone anymore. You're not an orphan. You are a child of God. You have the resources of God that are available to you in your life. You are free from the bondage of sin. You are filled with the Holy Spirit if you've surrendered entirely to God. And you are not the same kind of person anymore. You're not bound. You're free. You're not in darkness. You're in light. You have Jesus Christ, and you are now connected to Jesus Christ. So when you walk through this world, it's just not about you, but it's now how I represent Jesus Christ. I remember Gilbert Stafford explaining that to us once in a lecture. He said he went through McDonald's drive-through, and he went to get his food, and the woman was very curt and quick and a bit rude to him. He said, my first thought was, that's not how Jesus would run a drive-through. But then he said, I had to ask the second question, which is, how would Jesus respond to a woman not acting like Jesus in the drive-through? That's the question that's important to me. I mean, if I say, she's not acting like Jesus, that's not, I can't do anything about that. How would Jesus respond to a woman who's not being very kind? And he said, so I was able to get my food and to thank her for her service and to say, I hope you have a wonderful day. All right? That's how Jesus would do that. Guess what? That's what happens when you renew your mind. I'm connected to Jesus. I'm a representative of Jesus now. I have to think about how this affects Jesus. There are some things I might want to do, but I'm a reflection of Jesus Christ. It's not good for Jesus. There are some things I might want to say on Facebook, but you know what? I'm a reflection of Jesus Christ. I need to think maybe another 5 seconds before I post that thing. We are reflections of Jesus. It says, be renewed in your mind. Paul said, listen, your sacrifice isn't complete until he gets your heart, your body, and your mind. Gets it all. Don't stop at the heart. None of this, well, when I was 7, I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, what about the body? What about the mind? What have you been doing since you were 7? Jesus is deserving of everything. He gave us everything. He died for us. We can live for Him. Put it all on the altar. Where the whole realm of nature, mind, that would be offering far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It's all. You know what? When you give everything to God, I'm just giving everything to Him. At that moment, you can live with a great amount of confidence. You notice the last verse there, it says, if you'll do this, then you will know His perfect will. If you'll surrender your will, you'll learn His will. His will is revealed when your will ends. If you're still holding on and saying, I'm not gonna give my body, I'm not gonna renew my mind, I might say in my heart I love Him, but that's all He's gonna get. Well, then you're living a life completely driven by your will. Why would He tell you His will for your life if you're intent on living your will anyway? That's a waste of breath. It's a waste of breath. When your will dies, His will is revealed. And listen, when you're walking in His will then and you've given Him everything, again, you can live with a great amount of confidence because then, you know, He can do more with your life than you can do with your life. Give Him your life. Again, you know, you think about the world. Think about the hands of God. Put your life in the hands of God. Those are big hands. I mean, think about it. Again, we've talked about this. From here to the sun, 93 million miles. Take you 160 years driving 65 miles an hour to get to the sun. Ralph would be a little late. It's like, he'd be in a Corvette, but he ain't going 60. That means if you wanted to get to the sun, if you started during the Civil War, you'd be there by now. And the sun holds 1.3 million Earths. I mean, that's hard for me to fathom that the sun is that huge. And Pluto is on sort of the edge of our galaxy. Used to be a planet till it got demoted by the scientific community. But in my heart, I still think Pluto identifies as a planet. But from here to Pluto, going 65 miles an hour, it would take you 6,500 years to get there. I mean, when Adam was created, if you started going to Pluto in a minivan, when Adam was created, you'd still have about 700 or 800 years to go. Nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 25 trillion miles away. 65 miles an hour, that would take you 44 million years to get to the nearest star. 4 light years away, which blows my mind, that when I look out and see the stars at night, the light I see is 4 years old. Crazy to think about. And it says He spans the... And that's just our galaxy... 100 billion stars, 100, I don't know how many stars. Who knows? Nobody knows. But He says He spans them in His hand. I mean, you ought to put your life in those hands, man. Those are the hands you got to put your life in, not your hands. Put them in His hands. The hands you need to put them in. I'm always amazed. I've told you many times, those salmon. Salmon are so delicious, and they're so bloody smart. Go all the way from Seattle to Japan. Go Japan all the way back to Seattle to the very spot they started with. Think about that GPS. We still don't have a GPS that good, and a fish has it. If God can put a GPS in a very delicious salmon, He can get you where you need to be. He can get you where you need to be. Put your life in His hands. Let Him not be the co-pilot. Let Him be the pilot. He can get you there. You can do it for a fish. You can do it for you. He cares about you. We do not have a high priest that cannot be unmoved by the feelings of our infirmities. He's able. He understands. He does understand. Understands again what it's like to be 30 and know that he's not going to live to be 34. He knows what it's like to have cancer. He knows what it's like to know he has weeks to live. He knows what it's like to be physically humiliated on the cross. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to want something so badly. I mean, there when he's praying over Jerusalem, I mean, he wanted those people to turn to him, but it wasn't to be. He knows what unfulfilled longing is. He can understand what you're thinking better than maybe you understand what you're thinking. He's got big hands. He sees the future. He cares about you. Put your hands, put your heart, put your eyes, put your ears, put your feet, put your mind. Just give it all to God, lock, stock, and barrel. You just come to Him and say, listen, everything I've got is yours. It all belongs to you. I'm going to live my life for you. I'm not holding anything back, as Wesley would say. I'm throwing my life to you without abandonment or with abandonment, whichever one's positive. I wonder if you've done that today. Stand with me. Have you done that?